Amen. Right in line with our text this morning, that God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name. Another happy connection between this morning and this evening is we're coming in this series of psalm studies to Psalm 22 tonight, and in light of our study this morning from Philippians 2 about the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus to come from his position at the Father's right hand and humble himself to become a man and a servant, and in the end to die the death of a criminal on our behalf, here we are on that same holy ground. When Moses approached the burning bush, God said, "Take your shoes off." And in some of these texts, I feel we're truly entering the Holy of Holies. And what have I to say about words which are so powerful on the surface of them? So let me read Psalm 22. We all know at least the first line. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs compass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Lord, as we reflect for a few minutes tonight on these amazing words, words of suffering, words of anguish, but at the same time, words of hope and confidence, we pray that we would not only adore our suffering Savior more and more for what he willingly, freely did for our benefit, but that we might also learn how to cope with those experiences in life when we feel abandoned, forsaken by God, when the silence from heaven is deafening, and when we see no way forward, no way out. We thank you that you are a God who does not forsake anyone who puts their trust in you, and that you will deliver. And Lord, we know even our creation longs for deliverance, longs to be set free, longs to be glorified in the glory of your dear Son. And so there is a cry from the universe for that same salvation, for that same redemption. And we thank you that it finds its source in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection as well. So bless and guide our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not in the bulletin, so you don't know what the title of this sermon is. We'll have a little contest here. Take out a piece of paper. But as I was thinking about how to title this message, of course, you can always use the opening words of a text. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I was rather, my mind went to words from the Apostle Paul when he was describing his experience as an apostle, as a missionary, as a servant of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4:9, he said, "Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down or struck down but not destroyed." And I thought that kind of a phrase, cast down but not forsaken, is an apt way to think about this psalm. It certainly starts out with a cry of seeming abandonment, but as we will see, the psalm really wants to bring us to the point where we realize that could never happen. God cannot forsake his people, and indeed he did not forsake his own Son. He certainly judged our sin in his Son, and that involved a separation from God under God's wrath and curse, but under it all was this union between the Father and the Son, which could not be broken, and he could not finally be abandoned. When we think about this psalm, and of course there's many, many things we could go through word by word, verse by verse, but just to kind of make some larger observations about the passage, it's the silence of God. Notice, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, I cry, but you do not answer, and I find no rest. As the psalmist, and it is David, according to the title, who is the author here, experiences this affliction, particularly affliction at the hands of his enemies that surround him and press in upon him, are ready to take his life. It's the silence of God, the distance of God, the apparent absence of God that really creates his soul agony. You know, we in our best moments, we know that if we have a sense of God's nearness and presence, we can pretty much handle anything. I mean, it may knock us like a wave coming in. You know, you're standing there up to your waist and suddenly you're upside down and back and forth and around and you're trying to find the bottom again. But you can find the bottom again. But sometimes, as our confession reminds us, God withdraws that sense of his presence from his children. And he doesn't immediately answer our prayers. And that brings a much deeper agony than whatever arises from the circumstance. when we think God isn't there, he's not hearing, or, and of course the temptation comes, he doesn't really care. And that's what the psalmist here is facing. Now, we really don't know of anything in David's, the record of David's life, that brought him to this kind of point. You know, we know there's that time when he was in the cave of Adullam and he had to pretend like he was insane in order to escape Saul. Saul was out to kill him. But this sense of being desperately surrounded with no one to help, I mean, undoubtedly there were situations in David's life when he experienced something like that, but we can't really put our finger on a particular occasion. But certainly we know that he was speaking as a prophet, and most of us know this psalm, whether we know it or not, by the account of Jesus' crucifixion, when in the midst of his agony he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if that was just an immediate expression of our Savior's agony, it would be meaningful enough. Matter of fact, maybe you, like me, didn't know it was a quotation from Scripture at first. I just thought, wow, how horrible it was for Jesus that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was only later, when I was sort of introduced to the Old Testament. See, I grew up in a church setting where we didn't spend much time in the Old Testament, that I realized, yeah, he's quoting from Scripture. And he's not just quoting like we quote when we want to throw in a memory verse now and again for a little authority. Jesus really has the whole psalm in view, and that's feeding his heart, which then means that even in the time of his greatest extremity, when he is experiencing the wrath and curse of God against our sin, even then he is dying in hope. Hope and confidence that his Father would never forsake him, and that in the end the Father would vindicate him. That's there in the psalm. And so it was in the heart of our Savior, even as he was being pushed to the point where he cried out with this kind of sense of forsakenness, of abandonment. But as I say, the abandonment is not real. The feeling doesn't correspond to what is finally and ultimately the truth that this sufferer comes through. And for David and for Jesus and for us, we're told in Psalm 24 that God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So even though David and Jesus and sometimes us are pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed, and we think God's not hearing, God isn't answering, God isn't interested, yet we come to that point where we have to say, yes, he does hear. And you know, maybe you think, I prayed 100 times and it's the 101st prayer that God hears and answers, or I've prayed for months, or I've prayed for years, and then it's that last prayer that God hears and answers. And so while there is a real sense of abandonment, and in Jesus' case, under the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve, there was that separation in one sense from God, yet he understands, as David came to understand, that God does hear and does answer. He does not abandon his people. And that's really what David is grasping after in the early verses. Notice the alternation. I mean, the structure of this psalm is me, I, my experience, but you, O Lord. And then back to me, but you, or yet you. So if you look there, of course, he's describing his own agony, but then at the beginning of verse 3, but you are holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. And he sketches his suffering again. Yet you, verse 9, are the one who took me from the womb. Verse 12, he's back to his own experience. Bulls encompass me, they surround me, people open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. And then the hinge of the whole psalm comes there in the second half of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. From a prayer for deliverance, he announces, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers." And from 22 on to the end, it's now cries of celebration and rejoicing because God has heard him, and the psalmist wants to bear witness to that in giving thanks to the Lord. As he's wrestling back and forth, notice what he remembers in the "yet you" sections. You are holy. In David's suffering, in our suffering, in the suffering of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, one thing was absolutely certain, and that was the holiness of God. Not just his moral purity, but the fact that he is above everything. He is not affected by things outside of himself. He does his holy will, and he will never fail. That's part of his holiness. We mentioned in Sunday school this blasphemous idea that sometimes you have to forgive God. Well, God never does anything wrong. He never sins, and so he has no sin that needs to be forgiven. And so in this extremity, the psalmist says, "Yet you are holy." You're the one that's enthroned on the praises of Israel. You know, I think of that phrase sometimes when we're singing some of these wonderful hymns, and to say God has set his throne upon our praises. You know, even though our praises are vocal, they're just sound waves, but they have a kind of substance that God can dwell in. That's the idea. And then he reminds himself that our fathers trusted in you, and their trust was satisfied. That is, you delivered them. And so if it appears to me that I am abandoned, God has never abandoned his people. We always look back at the history of God's dealing with his people and say, he delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And that's a wonderful testimony to God's faithfulness. As we live through difficulties, we look back and say, you know, I didn't see it at the time. This was a blessing so well disguised that it didn't look at all like a blessing, but God meant it for good. Now, there's some experiences in life we haven't seen the good yet, but we know that God is faithful that way. But then he lapses back. "But I am a worm and not a man." So the idea, maybe, you know, you listen to your people's prayer, but now I feel so afflicted, scorned by mankind, despised by the people, mocked outwardly for trusting in God. Verse 8, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See if God will help you." I mean, this is Job's friends on steroids. It's because the psalmist trusts in the Lord that he is now despised and rejected by men. And so maybe God won't hear. Maybe God won't deliver. And then back again, "yet you." And now he remembers God's faithfulness from the beginning. And this is about the Lord Jesus ultimately in his incarnation, but there's truths here about all of our covenant children as well. You know, even though we baptize them when they're infants and we pray that God will bless them, I think often we sort of think, well, it's when we can see their faith or we can hear their professions. Then we'll see that they really have some kind of a relationship with God. But Jesus' testimony, David's testimony is, "You took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts." So Dr. Van Til used to say, "I could never remember a time when I didn't know and love the Lord." That was his experience. And I think for those of you raised in the covenant as children and you come into adulthood, I mean, there was a period of time as our children began to meet Christians from other traditions and practices, and they'd hear these real spine-tingling conversion stories of a life of terrible, terrible thing. And they sort of thought, "Oh man, I never had a feeling like that. I never had that kind of experience." And we used to tell them, "Great. great, because that's God bringing you through from the earliest days. And so on you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. And that takes us back to that first verse. We obviously hear the "Why have you forsaken me?" But who is the psalmist addressing? It's not God. It's my God. And that's that covenant promise that underlies it. I will be your God and you will be my people. God belongs to us by his own gift, by his own donation. And in the darkest times, in the most intense difficulties, we can still know that God, the God of creation, the God of covenant, is our God. And as such, he will not forsake his people. So the psalmist knows that it is from the very beginning, you have been my God. That's what my mom taught me. That's what my dad used to say to me. When I listened to them pray for me, they prayed in terms of that special covenant connection between you, God, and them, and me. And that was their hope. And so he cries out, "Be not far from me. You weren't far from me when I was at my mother's breast. You weren't far from me when I was in the womb. But now it seems that you are far away. Please, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me." Another striking thing about the psalm, and this again is interesting, when we think about David's experience, and we all exaggerate sometimes. And sometimes our feelings are so intense that they sort of lend themselves to over-the-top statements. And we certainly could forgive a person in the midst of extremity if they exaggerated a little bit as they describe their own feelings. And if there's any hyperbole, that's what we call poetic exaggeration, if there's any here, that hyperbole, that heightened expression, ends up precisely describing the suffering of our Lord Jesus. I mean, was David ever in a situation where they took all his clothes away and then they cast lots for what was left? Or was that just a way of expressing how destitute he felt? And yet when he uses that kind of language, it precisely describes what they did to Jesus when they crucified him. They took his clothing away. And that last robe that was spun from top to bottom throughout, even the dumb soldiers said, "Let's not tear this apart. Somebody can win it. Let's roll the dice." And so what was perhaps a metaphor for the psalmist's suffering is exact representation of what happened to Jesus. And when you think about how closely these passages describe crucifixion, and remember that they were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Historians tell us that it was invented by the Persians and brought to a fine art by the Romans. And yet we have these descriptions. "My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You can count all my bones as I'm stretched out there and my rib cage is exposed." When that soldier needed to pierce him in the heart, he knew exactly where he needed to put that spear because he was so obviously exposed, stretched out. "They pierce my hands and feet." Now again, some people have said, well, maybe this is just metaphorical for some kind of an illness. But it really doesn't describe an illness. As Derek Kidner says, it describes an execution. And 1,000 years later, it does describe an execution. And throughout the narratives of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, these terms are used to describe his genuine suffering. No hyperbole there. But then, as I say, the hinge comes in verse 21 and 22. "You have rescued me. Now Again, what in David's experience led him to that conclusion? Certainly in Jesus' experience, it had to be his actual expiration. When he died, what did he say? Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. See, not abandoned, not forsaken, but his God and his Father was now going to receive his spirit in death. And there awaited the resurrection. And so now he begins to celebrate. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So that's the confident testimony. That's the assurance of the psalmist's own experience. And that would have been the thing that Jesus declared to his disciples when he met them, now risen from the dead. God has heard my prayer. He has delivered me. He has vindicated me. Everything that I was to accomplish has been accomplished. God did not forsake him. And so there's praise in the great congregation. You know, when the individual experiences God's mercy and deliverance, he wants to make a beeline for the church to tell the brothers and sisters what God has done for them. And in the old covenant, there would have been sacrifices and gifts that would have been shared with the priests and with the poor. But this is even bigger than Israel. This sounds like Isaiah, the last chapters of Isaiah, doesn't it? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship, or the kingdom, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, that God's kingdom comes. And his will is now being done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's the message of the gospel that we proclaim. We talk about the death of Christ not simply as a private matter, how I got saved and how I have the hope of heaven, but how God has redeemed and restored in history his fallen and wayward creation and human beings within it. So all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. And that speaks to our suffering, our difficulties. You can think about your own life experience, times when you perhaps really felt God forsaken. Maybe God has spared you from such an experience so far. Praise his name. So that we might ourselves, I mean, we would be hesitant because to take Jesus' words on our lips, but the psalmist spoke these words before Jesus did, and we might feel like saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heaven is silent. God seems far off. And we're in those kind of situations, and we need to walk in the same footsteps that David and Jesus walked in. We need to remember the character of God. You know, I've said it recently in other settings, we so often judge God's character by our evaluation of what he does or doesn't do. How could God ever allow X, Y, or Z? Or why wouldn't God help so-and-so? And so we say we're going to pass judgment on God because we've decided that his behavior is somehow failing and faltering. We need to trump every thought like that with our assurance of the character of God. Here's David, here's Jesus, feeling forsaken, but what do they say? But you are holy. You just can't be questioned. You can't be challenged. There's no possibility that you could be acting foolishly. There's no way that what I'm experiencing could be wrong No matter how wrong it may seem on a human level. I mean, if there's real injustice and real persecution, you think of how this psalm must have fed the martyrs that have come during the history of the church. No human helper, and even finally led off to their execution for the sake of the gospel, and yet confident that even in that they have not been despised or abhorred by the Lord who is their God. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness, his faithfulness to a people yet unborn. So there again, the propagation of this message. And what's the message? That he has done it. And more than one has linked that phrase, he has done it, with Jesus' own expression from the cross. It is finished. God has accomplished it. And so we think of this rightly. You know, in most of the Psalms, we think about the life setting for the Psalm, and then we see the connection with Jesus. But here, the connection with Jesus is so immediate and intense that we're almost drawn into that immediately. But it did arise out of David's experience, and therefore it has something to say to us as well. So, thinking about God's character in the midst of suffering, remembering redemptive history, his unfailing track record to keep and bless his people. And we could carry that beyond biblical history right down to today. And there are times, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of, was his name Danilov or something like that, but the fella who was accused of wrongdoing for releasing those videos of interviews with Planned Parenthood people where he got them to admit that they were selling the body parts of unborn children, aborted children. And, you know, anybody else who had done whistleblowing on a nuclear power plant or on the on some other business, they would have been a hero. But this guy is still pending. And probably to think of the millions of dollars that Planned Parenthood has to buy lawyers to prosecute him, he may well feel like he's surrounded by bulls and lions. Not physically threatened, but he could lose everything. And so, even in that situation, though, he can rest, we can rest upon God's mercy and faithfulness. And then just one last thing. I was thinking about what Paul says about the creation. Adam's sin not only brought guilt and judgment upon the human race, but it brought a curse of judgment upon the whole creation. And this world is sick, it's torqued. I mean, it's still beautiful and it works wonderfully in so many ways, but it's filled with grief and sorrow. And Paul says in Romans 8 that it's been subjected to futility for Adam's sake, but will one day be delivered from that curse and from that bondage for Jesus' sake. And so there's a sense in which I think even the creation can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But with the assurance and the hope that God hasn't forgotten any part of this creation. And there is that hope of a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth where God eradicates the effects of our sin, not only from humankind, but from the whole creation. And that's a glorious hope as well. A resurrection hope. On that day when we are raised from the dead, when Jesus returns, he will at last make everything new. And what glory that will be. Indeed, he has done it. Lord, we thank you for this amazing psalm. The accounts of Jesus' crucifixion are pretty matter of fact. They're not sensationalist. They don't exploit the blood and the gore, but they do tell us what was happening. But in a very real sense, we get the inward picture of what was going on in the heart of our Savior from this psalm. And we thank you that as intense as his groanings were, as real as the judgment that he endured on our behalf, yet he knew that you were his God, had always been his God, and would continue to be faithful to him as you had been to your people of old, and that he could have the confidence that no one who ever put their trust in the Lord is put to shame, not him and not us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted, that you do not hide your face from us ultimately, even though there are those times when heaven seems silent and you seem far away. But when we cry, you hear us and you answer, and we rejoice in that through Christ our Lord. Amen.